Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Now listen to God's word. It is necessary to boast, nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses, which if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from it, so that one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations, therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray now in these next moments that we will have open hearts and minds to your word. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and be our teacher. Come and guide us into the truth. And Holy Spirit, we pray, we are so bold to pray that you would convict us, that you would show us the things in our lives that are out of alignment with the will of the Father, so that we may obey Jesus the Son, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the picture I'm going to show you now on the screen is one of the Bridger-Teton National Forest in Wyoming. My son and daughter-in-law and grandsons have been through that area just recently. As you all know, they moved from Durham, North Carolina to Portland, Oregon this summer. Took them a month to get there. And even now, they're still taking in all of these natural wonders that characterize this part of the country. And it is some of the most beautiful country that you would see anywhere in the world. In fact, he has been sending us photographs all along the way of these amazing places that he has been. And most of them are mountains, rugged mountains covered with snow. And this weekend, they are at Mount Hood, which is actually visible from Portland. It's about, I think, 90 miles away by car. They're there with the kids and some friends, etc. And yet again, he sends another picture of a mountain with snow on it. And I'm thinking, enough already. Connie and I are getting a little weary of all of the postcard pictures. Most of them don't even have people in them, but we're afraid to say anything to them about it because we're afraid they'll stop sending text. So we just keep looking at mountain picture after another. But this is not my son here. This is somebody else's son. And they're on the trail up to one of these majestic peaks at Bridger-Teton National Forest. And there is a box there, a suggestion box at the base of the trail, where people can leave their comments, okay? And here are some of the things that people have said in years past. The trails need to be wider, W-I-D-E-R, wider, so people can walk while holding hands. Please pave the trails so they can be plowed during the winter. Someone said, chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to the wonderful views without having to hike to them. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Someone else said, a small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I can get reimbursed? Escalators would help on steep uphill sections of the trail. And then finally someone said, there are too many rocks on this mountain. Now, something tells me that we have some amateurs when it comes to hiking that have been visiting this particular national forest. But we're all acquainted with this phrase, no pain, no gain, right? The stunning view from the top of the mountain, however, is never easily seen, unless, of course, you are dropped off by a helicopter and picked up later. No pain, no strain, no hard work up the side of these mountains will get you to the vista. You won't have the gain of the beauty without the sacrifice of the pain. Parents Magazine published a piece on helicopter parenting. How many of you are acquainted with this term? Raise your hand. Yeah, several of you. How many of you are a helicopter parent? Raise your hand. Oh, I wouldn't do that. No, actually, this article talks about this type of parent who is over-focused on their children. Helicopter parents typically take too much responsibility for their childhood experiences, their child's experiences. They are over-controlling, over-protecting, and over-perfecting in ways that exceed responsible parenting. What these parents, the psychologists say, these parents are failing to do is to teach their children that some of life's more important lessons are learned through failure, through pain, and through suffering. Whether you're suffering through training as an athlete in order to be at your best, to make the team of your dream, whether you're dealing with the disappointment of perhaps failing a class or not getting into the college of your choice, or perhaps you've suffered the heartbreak of grief, as I have with the death of my mother this past week. Opportunities for growth always occur during seasons of suffering, during times of loss and pain. This is when we are given the greatest opportunity, I believe, to receive the grace of God, the power of God in our lives. Just so you know, God is not a helicopter parent. He doesn't drop us off in the easy places. We have to hurt. Many times we have to suffer. We deal with loss before we experience the glory and the gain that He offers us in Jesus Christ. The fact is that God sometimes allows us to be tested and tried, even to the brink of despair, so that we will understand how desperate we all are for His presence, for His grace, and His strength in our lives. Now, I'm no expert on this subject. Like the rest of you, I have struggled at times to appropriate the grace of God in my life in a season of suffering. But I do think that this scripture tells us a lot, gives us some good insight on this issue of what we are to do when we're weak, when we are mindful, aware of our frailty and our lack of strength for life or for some task. Paul here in 2 Corinthians makes it very clear to us, which the Bible reinforces both in the Old and the New Testaments, that God hates pride. In fact, God opposes proud people. One of our fundamental needs, Myron Augsburger has written, is coming to grips, having an awareness of just how needy we are. He wrote back in the 1980s, "What is humanity's greatest problem? Believing I'm good enough as I am. If you come to God with this attitude, you will not grow spiritually until you have changed your attitude. The Holy Spirit has come to move us beyond where we are to a greater experience of God's presence and purpose. He is relating to us now with transforming grace. Now, the church at Corinth, to whom Paul is writing, was probably his problem child church. Of all the churches that he planted, that he shepherded and supervised in his ministry as a missionary, Corinth was the most problematic. And we know that because 1 Corinthians is written to a church that was divided, a church that was very carnal and worldly, that were engaged in a lot of practices that were displeasing to God. It just goes on and on. If you'd like to read about all that and study it, then join Dee Dee or Connie's Bible study, which starts right after Labor Day. Dee Dee is teaching on Wednesday mornings at 10:30, and Connie will be leading on Wednesday nights at 6:30, and her first week is also September 5th, right after Labor Day. But 1 Corinthians is a fascinating study, and it really does confront some of the same struggles churches have, including our own, in our day. The church at Corinth had a really difficult time getting along with each other. There seemed to have been a lot of spiritual pride in the church. Even though Paul was responsible for planting the church, there were some others that kind of rose up within the ranks of the membership who became leaders of the congregation that were apparently more gifted teachers and preachers, perhaps more charismatic, better looking, that developed a following. And they began to have their doubts about Paul's authority. So although Paul seems reluctant to do it, 2 Corinthians, from which our reading occurs, 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul's ministry. Now, Paul is not given to boasting. I know we've got people here that don't like the Apostle Paul. I bump into that from time to time. And it's quite unfortunate because Paul has a lot to teach us. Paul comes across in some people's minds in the New Testament as being a bit arrogant. He did have a lot of confidence. He was a man anointed of God to do a mission, a ministry that spread the gospel all over the Roman world, and we are his disciples. We today who are in the church owe part of our existence to those early missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But in 1 Corinthians, he makes it very clear that he understands from whom his power comes. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And here in this chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, he tells about an experience he had when he was taken up into paradise. Now, the word paradise here is the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The same word that describes Eden, the Garden of Eden. And so some think maybe that Paul was taken into this heavenly realm, this third heaven, a place that no one has seen before. There he is, face to face with God in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. It was such a remarkable experience that he is not even willing to tell us about it. He said it was too amazing. The experience was too transformational for him to speak of it. And he furthermore, in order not to seem too proud and arrogant, he refers to himself in the third person. He says, I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And that third person reference there is to himself, actually. Paul's talking about himself. And so he goes on to say, to keep me from getting puffed up, getting proud about this experience, this ecstatic, visionary experience, he says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and to keep me from getting proud. Now, let me just say to you parenthetically here that if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will see time and time again that God brings people down that try to steal His glory, try to take credit for His work in the world or among His people, people who are proud, who want to appear in control, people who brag about themselves, who boast about their exploits and about their strength and their wealth and their power, those people are always brought to their knees. And in some cases, they're just taken out by God. I mean, no one had more potential for leadership than King Saul. And some of us remember what happened to him in his charisma, his good looks, his like, he was head and shoulders taller than most everybody else. A domineering presence, a controlling man. In all of that, he lost his throne and eventually lost his life. Contrast that with Moses, the great lawgiver, who had a very humbling experience with God from the moment of his call at the burning bush, and who begged God to give this responsibility to someone else. He said, I just can't do this. I'm not a good, eloquent speaker. I can't fulfill this mission you are giving me. And God wouldn't take no for an answer, because it was Moses' humility that qualified him to receive the grace and the strength he needed to fulfill that role. And that same principle is at work today. That's true today. We see it in the life of Jeremiah. We see it in the humble submission of a young teenage girl named Mary, who gave birth to the Son of God, the Savior of the world. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What will always invite God to do a deeper work in your life, to bless your life and use your life for His glory, is humility. It's always humility. Always humility. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:3. The New Living Translation says, God blesses those who realize their need for Him. That's a definition of humility. So when we are broken in spirit, when we learn that we are nothing and God is everything, then and only then are we ready for an experience of His transforming grace. As Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So don't buy into the world's definition of leadership, of what it means to be a great leader. A great leader is always a humble leader, a person who deflects glory and honor for himself or herself, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, in school, in church, in government, you name it. It's a person who gives God the glory because they understand that apart from Him, they can do nothing. Now, God not only opposes the proud, God uses our pain, our suffering, to train us, to equip us, to be His servants and to be leaders with others. It's undeniable that the single most universal experience of human beings in this world, across every race and culture and nationality and even religion, is the problem of pain. Human beings are wired in their central nervous system for pain. And there are times when pain protects us. You know, if you touch a hot iron on the stove, you immediately withdraw your hand without thinking because of the pain. In so many ways, pain serves us, helps us. But it also equips us, because pain humbles us and teaches us to rely on God. Emotional pain, just like physical pain, is again a means of God's grace for us, if we respond to it in the right way. And of course, pain comes in many forms. It comes through loneliness and emotional betrayal, through worry, through mental illness, through unfulfilled dreams. As I experienced this past week with the death of my mother, I mean, that is one of life's most painful losses, the loss of a parent or the loss of a child. These are awful things that happen to us, but they crack open our lives, inevitably crack open our lives either to a state of bitterness and anger and resistance toward God, or a place of submission and surrender to God, so that His grace may abound. Paul calls his pain a thorn in the flesh. And it was incredibly painful. Apparently, he says here that a thorn was given him, verse 7, a thorn was given to him to torment him. This is the same word that is used in the Gospels to describe the beating the Roman soldiers gave Jesus. I mean, some of us have suffered situations, we've hurt so bad that we've said, I'd rather take a beating than go through that again, haven't we? And this is the kind of image that Paul is using here. I remember as a kid picking blackberries, in my bare feet and occasionally getting a thorn in the sole of my foot. And man, does that hurt. Does that throb. And Paul doesn't tell us what his particular thorn is. He just makes it clear that it was debilitating. It was awful. Could have been malaria, some scholars say. It could have been his near blindness that developed later in life. It could have been the persistent persecution that he faced. Wherever he preached the gospel, he ran into opposition. We don't know, but in some ways it's good. It's not crucial to our understanding because it makes this passage universally applicable to every individual here, because we all have had thorns, right? We all suffer pain. So what is your thorn? In what way are you suffering weakness or pain or difficulty in your life today? And how are you reacting to it? Are you resisting it? Are you rebelling against it? Or are you inviting the Holy Spirit to come and to do a deeper work of God's grace in your life, even as you suffer? Now, it's okay to resist and to ask God to remove something. Paul did three times here. He said, take it away. But the response of Jesus was one that I have learned over and over again in my life when I've suffered, and that is this: His grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. Earlier in this same letter, Paul asserts in chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, he says, for our light and momentary troubles, and he's not describing small things here. He's just saying compared to eternity, they're light, they're momentary. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So when we've been inflicted with some thorn, the right response, the grace response, it is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look to the greater work that God is trying to accomplish in this season of suffering. Whenever God allows any kind of thorn in your life, His purpose is not to destroy you. It is not to make you mad at Him. It is to bring you to a place of surrender and yieldedness and humility as you lean on Him, so that His power might be released in your lives. Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. And the word perfect here is not talking about moral perfection. He's using a word that's talking about completion. His grace it fills up all the weakness in our life, all the frailty and the brokenness of our lives, with His grace and His mercy and His strength and His love and all these other good things that make us more and more like Jesus. And in fact, Paul makes an astonishing statement here. His pride does not rest in his personal achievement or in his education, his credentials, his popularity. He is not bragging about his intellectual abilities here or his good looks or his family tree. All the things that we have a tendency to line up on a resume when we apply for a job or want to get into a school. None of that. Paul says here in verses 9 and 10, I will boast. Here's what I'm proud of. He says, I am proud of the fact that I am a weak man, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content. Oh my, that's a hard word, isn't it? I am content, he says, with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. And let me just say, this does not make a bit of sense from a human point of view. Because most of us spend our life trying to accumulate power and influence and intelligence. We want status. We want to be in places of strength. We want to have the upper hand. We want to be in control. But God says no to that. The weakest among us could very well be the strongest among us. Because a confession of weakness is always an invitation to grace. And I just love it when leaders, servant leaders in a church, understand this and lead well out of this awareness of weakness and frailty, who understand that that is always an invitation to grace. And as you all know, most of you probably, I had an opportunity to experience this in a very personal way this past week. My mother had asked me several years ago to do her funeral when she died. And I just said to her, Mother, I can't do that. That's just not reasonable. You know, my mother was a very emotional person. She shed more tears than the rest of the family combined. She had a very compassionate heart. One of the things that made her such a good teacher, public school teacher. But I didn't think that was a reasonable request, and I had others agree with me. And then last year, she kind of hinted at this again because she had another close call with death. And again, I just said, I don't know. I don't think I could do that. And then I just adamantly said to Connie at one point, I will not preach my mother's funeral. And then their beloved pastor of 10 years, who was going to do her funeral last week, had some health issues, and he backed out 3 days before the funeral. And so immediately I'm thinking, oh, please, Lord, not me. And Connie encouraged me. She exhorted me. She pushed me to reconsider that. And she did so on good grounds. She reminded me that God would be sufficient and that I would do great because He would do it through me. And so I sent my dad a text and told him, I said, Dad, I'll do Mother's funeral. And I did. And it was a wonderful tribute to her life and also to the grace of God at work in her life. I learned things about my mother at her funeral that she had never told me, and for understandable reasons. There were things that she had done that were really good and wonderful, but she just didn't want to brag about it. And Dad and I were talking about it on the phone a couple of nights ago. He said, your mother did things that she didn't even tell me, out of the generosity of her own heart for others. My mother experienced a lot of pain and weakness in her life. Her parents divorced when she was like 3 or 4 years old, and then they remarried and divorced again. She was handed over to her grandparents, who really half her childhood and adolescence raised her during two different stints. She suffered a lot through that divorce. Her daddy was an emotionally tormented man by her own admission. He had a lifelong problem with alcohol. So when her parents split up, mother went to live with her godly grandparents, and yet after she married my dad, she lost a stillborn baby boy in her early 20s. Her own mother died when she was age 51, which was an incredibly painful thing for my mom to endure. She was overwhelmed at times with struggles with family, with children. that went astray, challenges in her marriage, failed health, and severe, several hospitalizations over a period of 3 years. I mean, my mother's life was hard. At times it was really hard. Yet the faith that was instilled in her from an early age by her grandparents was a place of refuge for her time and time again. I do believe my mother understood this idea that God is a mighty fortress. That He is a place, it's a place where we can go when we are broken, when we are weak. My mother, over a decade ago, wrote a grandmother's journal for her granddaughter. I didn't know anything about this until last week. I read through most of it, took photographs of most of the pages in it. And one of the things that Mother wrote over 10 years ago, she said, "I'm growing old and God continues to sustain me. I've experienced a lot of heartache, but God has seen me through and loved me always. I am so grateful. I've had a wonderful life." The pain and disappointments of her life taught her time and time again to lean on Jesus. And I understand now, as I look back on her life, I understand now why Philippians 4:13 was one of her favorite verses in the Bible. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Is that true in your life? Is that true for you? Have you seen your weakness, your frailty, your brokenness, the disadvantages of your life that have been baggage, have weighed you down, that have hurt you, impaired you in some way? Are you able to see those as opportunities for God's grace? That's my desire. Even after 62 years of living, I still long for these broken, hollowed out, weak places of my life to be filled with the grace and the power of God. What about you? Jesus said, "My power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." And as we pray, I just want to invite any of you that may want a moment of prayer here at the altar with Jeremy or me to come. As we sing this song, as we make this our confession of faith, "It is well with my soul." Lord, move in the hearts of your people today. We need grace to humble ourselves, Lord, and we need grace to be filled with strength and power from on high. So come and help us to learn this new way, this kingdom way of living and of leading. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.